story is told of something interesting that happened during the baptism of King Angus by St. Patrick in the middle of the 5th century. Sometime during the ritual, St. Patrick leaned upon his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently pierced the foot of the king. But St. Patrick didn't know. It wasn't until after the baptism, St. Patrick looked down and he saw blood on the ground and realized immediately what he did and immediately began to apologize to the king and ask for his forgiveness. Naturally, St. Patrick asked the king, "Why didn't you say anything? Why did you suffer in silence?" To which the king responded, "I just thought it was part of the ritual." Sadly, King Angus was not the first, and unfortunately will not be the last person to undergo a painful ritual for no benefit whatsoever. Religionists, of course, believe that they are gaining by their rituals. They think that they are gaining benefits, but they are not. Ultimately, they believe their rituals will lead to their salvation. They think their rituals will pay off the debt of their sin, will appease the wrath of their God, whoever that may be. And so religionists of all sorts will do various, very sacrificial acts as a way of making up for their sin. They will crawl on their hands and knees upon stone steps. They will light candles and count beads and recite prayers and mantras of penance. They will flog themselves on the back. They will pray to people instead of God and pray that God will get those people, other people, out of purgatory soon. They will bathe themselves in a certain river, believing that the waters of that river will cleanse them from their sins. They will shave their entire body, even their eyebrows and eyelashes, and then take all the hairs from their body and cast it into a river, believing that each hair represents 1,000,000 years that they will have in heaven. They will sit on beds of nail. They will walk over broken glass and lie down on hot coals. Some will even pierce their tongues with knives in order to silence themselves as a way of appeasing their God. They will stare at the sun until it blinds them. They will grow out their fingernails until they are a couple feet long. Some will even hold up their arms until their muscles completely atrophy. I wish I could say this morning that I made up all of those various rituals. But these are actual rituals that are practiced by various world religions. And we understand some religions are more sophisticated, some are more grandiose, some are more appealing than others when it comes to their rituals, some are more aesthetically pleasing, some create a more attractive ambiance through their rituals. But at the end of the day, they all share the same belief. Religious rituals are necessary in order to obtain salvation. But what do we see in God's Word, the Bible? We see that this is wrong thinking. We see in the Word of God that we are not to depend upon works or religious rituals, but instead we are to depend completely on the successful and the completed work of Jesus Christ alone. Man is very impressed with religion. Man is very impressed with outward forms. He is impressed with the smells and the bells. But God looks upon the heart. He looks for sincere faith placed in Christ. As you know, if you've been with us here for some time, Paul the Apostle has been thoroughly teaching these truths in his epistle to the Roman believers. And if you haven't done so already, I invite you to join me in that epistle once again, the book of Romans. If you remember back to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul has been shaping a case for justification by faith alone. we keep hearing the same themes repeated over and over. It's like Paul is a sort of blacksmith that just keeps hammering away at this particular theme. God's righteousness is credited to sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Over and over again he hammers, by faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone. He just keeps forging this theme. Just when you think he's done with it, he puts it back in the furnace like a piece of iron so it can heat up once again, so he can pull it back out, put it on the anvil, and then hammer it into shape more and more. Why does he do this? Why does he keep hammering away at this truth? Well, I think there are at least two reasons which are related to one another. One, as sinners, we are so bent on earning our salvation, the Lord has to keep repeating this thing because we need it to be beaten out of our minds. And two, Paul is trying to hammer out every objection that his readers could give until he forms in their minds the perfectly shaped truth that justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. This morning, we're going to be looking at another objection that Paul anticipates from his opponents. It's an objection that deals with a particular religious ritual. It's as if Paul anticipates them saying something like this. Okay, yes, Paul, we get what you're saying here about Abraham. That he was declared righteous because of his faith. But certainly, Paul, this doesn't mean that anybody can be declared righteous because they believe. Certainly someone has to be circumcised as well as believe. Certainly this ritual is necessary. I mean, why else would God demand Abraham be circumcised and demand that his descendants be circumcised? Certainly it must contribute to salvation in some way. People must be circumcised to be saved, which, by the way, excludes those Gentile dogs who have never been circumcised. So Paul's continuing his argumentation from the life of Abraham, and he does this on purpose. If you remember, he is the key example to all Jews. And so he's using his life to again make the point that God credits righteousness according to faith. And particularly with the life of Abraham, to prove the point that Abraham was declared righteous by faith before he was ever circumcised. Now, I understand most people today don't look at this particular ritual, circumcision, as the means for their salvation. Yet in principle, what Paul is talking about here is very relevant for us today. We need to understand that God does not credit his righteousness to us because we do the right rituals. Instead, he credits his righteousness if we trust in Christ and in his work alone for us. So Paul continues to hammer at this theme in our text this morning, which we will read beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4. Here's what God's word says. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abram had before he was circumcised. To boil this paragraph down to one sentence, we could say that these verses teach this. The blessed gift of God's declared righteousness comes to sinners through faith alone, not through religious rituals. Now, to prove that proposition from our text this morning, we have to recognize two temporal markers, before and after, and how those markers relate to our salvation. What we see is Paul clearly arguing that rituals do not make for salvation. Rituals do not have to come before saving faith. Yet, what we also see in our text is that there are ordained biblical rituals that should come after saving faith, not to save, but as signs and seals of salvation already possessed. Let's first of all look at the before. Before any religious rituals are performed, believing sinners are declared righteous. Look again at verse 9. Paul asks, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised?" This blessing that Paul talks about here is referring back to the blessings of justification that we looked at last week in verses 6 through 8. He's explaining further. You remember we looked at King David last week, and he illustrates the blessings of forgiveness that comes through justification. So Paul is asking, are the blessings of God, the blessings of Him sending our sins away, the blessings of Him covering our sins, Him not putting our sins against our account, are these blessings reserved only for the Jews, the uncircumcised, or are they also for the Gentiles? Paul asks this question because most Jews in his day dogmatically believed that circumcision was prerequisite for salvation. Remember, they thought this way because they looked at circumcision as the key mark that set them apart as God's chosen people. As the Jewish rabbis taught, without this ritual, one is absolutely doomed. For example, Rabbi Menahem wrote in his commentary on the book of Moses, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell." In fact, the Jews believed circumcision so marked God's approval on a Jew that if a Jew became an idolater and therefore deserving of hellfire, his circumcision would first of all have to be removed. Apparently, they believe that God, in a sort of miraculous way, would reverse his circumcision before casting the apostate Jew into hell. One Jewish book teaches that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter. So I would say that the Jews put a lot of stock into circumcision, wouldn't you? They looked at it as something very powerful, something that had a lot of merit to it. The Jews put their trust in the ritual of circumcision for their salvation. It was so ingrained in their psyche that Jewish converts to Christianity had a very difficult time, many times, shaking it from their minds. If you remember, it became such an issue in the early church that a special council had to be called in Jerusalem with the apostles and elders to deal with this issue. Is circumcision necessary for salvation? They had to deal with it because it was affecting every area of the early church. It was affecting how they were to evangelize the Gentiles. As you probably know, the council unanimously decided that no, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Circumcision never saved a single Jew, and it will not save any Gentile either. And yet, many Judaizers, false teachers who claim to be Christians but Jewish at the same time, rejected this conclusion by the council. And so they continued to teach that it was Christ plus circumcision equals justification and proper sanctification. And this is why Paul had repeatedly warned Jewish as well as Gentile believers of this false teaching, because so many in the ancient world were so easily swayed by this false gospel, this idea that they were to contribute through a religious ritual for their salvation. If you were with us in our study through Galatians, remember this was a huge deal to these believers. They were very confused on this issue. And this was very disconcerting to the Apostle Paul because he saw the danger and he saw the ultimate problem, that being God's glory was being taken from him. And man was being credited with his own salvation. Works righteousness nullifies the work of Christ. And it puts the believer back under the law. That is, trying to achieve salvation through his own good works, which is an absolute impossibility for sinners. This is why Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Genesis 17 talks about the act of circumcision as a God-given mark of his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And so this is why it was the sort of proof text for rabbis who taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And yet as they taught from Genesis 17, they were missing a key part of that text, the context. The context clearly argues against their teaching. As Paul points out, circumcision had nothing to do with making Abraham righteous. Why? Because he had already been declared righteous before he was circumcised. This chronology in Abraham's life is crucial to Paul's argument here. It proves that circumcision is not vital for justification. And thus, Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. When you think about it, for all intents and purposes, Abraham was more or less a Gentile when he was declared righteous. He hadn't been circumcised yet. Therefore, by extension, the door of the blessedness of justification is open to the Gentiles. Here's how Paul answers his own question, verses 9 and 10. "We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." So here we go again. Paul is just making another dent in his argument. Faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. When was it counted to him? Well, if you do the math in Genesis 17, you're looking at least 14 years. For at least 14 years, perhaps even more, Abraham was counted as righteous in God's sight without the ritual of circumcision. There's absolutely no Jew that could argue with Paul on this point. And yet we have to understand, this isn't to say that circumcision lacked value. We're going to see how it had value in verses 11 and 12 as a sign and seal. If it had no value, God wouldn't have commanded Abraham or his descendants to be circumcised. But we've got to understand, its value only came after saving faith, just as ordinances only have value if saving faith precedes the observance of them. All this is why Abraham can be cited as the father of all true believers who place their faith in Christ. More important than Abraham being the physical father of the circumcised, Abraham is the spiritual father of the justified. That is, he is the sort of prime example of one who is justified by faith alone. So Paul's saying, Abraham isn't just the father of Jews. In fact, when you think about it, he's more of a father to many Gentiles in a more important sense than he is of Jews. In the ultimate spiritual sense, Abraham is the father of many Gentiles and not the father of many Jews. Those that don't believe, that is. Now, I can say this pretty easily this morning. You can say it pretty easy as Gentiles, and it doesn't really strike us at all. We've got to understand, this would have been very difficult for Jews to swallow in their day. Because what Paul is doing here is he is utterly countering their traditional way of thinking. He is taking the props from out underneath them. And he is saying, you have no room to boast. You are not spiritually superior like you think you are. One writer states, Paul has turned the Jews' boast upside down. It is not the Gentile that must come to the Jews' circumcision for salvation. It is the Jew who must come to a Gentile faith, such faith as Abraham had long before he was circumcised. The Gentiles didn't have to enter through the gate of Jewish circumcision. The Jews had to enter through the gate of Gentile faith apart from works. And again, in principle, this is all very relevant for us today. Just as the ritual of circumcision didn't save anyone in the past, observing the Lord's Supper, going to Mass, being baptized either by infant baptism, adult baptism, confirmation, none of these things save anyone. The ritual in and of itself does not do the trick. We are only saved by resting not in our own works, but in the work of Christ for us, what He has done for us. And this is what Paul is teaching. And it's absolutely true. But it raises another question, a question that Paul anticipates. All right, Paul, well, if circumcision doesn't ultimately save anyone, then why do it? Why did God command Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised if faith was enough? I mean, why be circumcised if it doesn't contribute to salvation at all? The Christian today could ask, well, why be baptized? Or why observe the Lord's Supper if it doesn't contribute to my salvation? Why bother if faith is enough? Are rites of the church worthless? And what we see here is an emphatic no. No, they're not worthless. They're valuable. God-ordained rites of the church have value. But again, to understand their value, we have to understand their role and their chronology. They have to be put in the right place, which is after saving faith. If they are, then they serve as wonderful seals and signs for believers. In other words, from verses 11 and 12, we learn, after believing sinners are declared righteous, religious rituals are performed as signs and seals of the reality. When we look at our text in verse 11, Paul first of all refers to circumcision as a sign, an outward token of justification that Abraham had already received by faith from God. It says in verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision. Now think about a road sign here just for a moment. When you think of a sign, is it the reality of something that it's pointing to? Or is it just pointing to a reality? It's pointing to a rally. It's not the reality itself. You look up on the screen, you can see this sign. It says Hartford 11 miles, East Hartford 10. It's kind of a silly sign when you think about it. I wonder if the people, once you get to East Hartford, if there's another sign that says Hartford 1 mile. I don't know. But there it is. That sign is not the reality of Hartford or East Hartford. It points to the reality of those cities. But this doesn't mean that the signs are invaluable. Just because they're not the reality doesn't mean they lack worth. They are valuable. They say something that is important, especially to someone who is maybe not familiar with the area. Some signs function in a different way, beyond just pointing. Some signs indicate ownership. So, for example, there's a restaurant down the road called Mahaney's. It's one of my favorite. I'm kind of making myself hungry just thinking about it. But what does that sign indicate? It indicates ownership. It indicates that there is a family named the Mahaney's that owns that restaurant. Likewise, a sign, a spiritual sign, not only points you to a spiritual reality, but it also indicates that you belong to God. So circumcision was a physical sign given to Abraham by God as evidence that he was acquitted by faith and that he belonged to God. This sign was given to Jewish men as well, which pointed to how they were to belong to God. So circumcision in and of itself wasn't the reality of a relationship with God, but was to point to that reality. Sadly, a lot of Jewish men didn't have a relationship with God. But they were circumcised because it pointed to them how they were to belong to God, just like Abraham did, by faith. It was a way of reminding them that they were in covenant with God and that they were in covenant with God's people. It reminded them that they were separated unto God through blood, their own shed blood. It was also a sign of purification from the flesh. And this is why Moses and other prophets told the Israelites to circumcise themselves in their heart. Jeremiah writes, "Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Like circumcision, believers' baptism is meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality. It is not the reality, nor does it cause the reality. Instead, it points to the reality after the reality is already present. In other words, baptism is a sign that your sins have already been washed away through faith in Christ, and thus you belong to Christ. So what baptism does is it shows identification with Christ, and it shows ownership by Christ. It pictures the truth that you have been fully immersed, fully identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul writes in Romans 6, 3 and 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So physical water baptism by immersion outwardly pictures these inward spiritual realities. Inward spiritual immersion in Christ. In other words, union with Christ. And this is why baptism has to be a public matter. The whole point is to visibly display for others to see and to know what God has already done in the heart of the believer already. The sign of baptism is also helpful to the believer himself. It reminds him or reminds her who they belong to, Christ, their master. It's a tangible reminder, something they can look back on for the rest of their life and let it be a point of encouraging them and spurring them on to further obedience to Christ. That's why it's often called the first step of obedience. It's a ritual also that helps to reassure them and strengthen the believer in his or her faith. They can always think back to that time that they were immersed, something they tangibly experienced, and be reminded of their commitment to Christ. The Lord's Supper is also a valuable sign that God has ordained for his church. It's a continuing rite of the church. Baptism is the initiatory rite. Okay, communion or Lord's Supper is the ongoing. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant. As a sign, what does it do? It points us back to Christ's death. It reminds us, because we are in Christ, we are in union with Christ, we participate in that death on our behalf. Again, this sign is not the reality, but it points to the reality. The reality is the promise of God to forgive all of our sins and impute Christ's righteousness to our account by faith alone. The ritual is a sign of that reality, and it points to the fact that you belong to Christ and not yourself. And this is why someone who is not a believer should not participate in these ordinances. Because what they are doing outwardly does not conform to inward reality. It doesn't reflect inward reality. They're not believers yet. The ordinances are to point to spiritual realities that already exist in the believer. And so when you think of baptism and the Lord's Supper, you should never think of it as a converting ordinance, that it makes you a Christian. As outward rituals, they are worthless without the inward reality. In fact, they are worse than worthless. They deceive and they damn. If a person does not truly know Christ through saving faith, the doing of these rituals will deceive them into thinking that they have something inwardly that they really do not have. And if they continue on in this deception, it will lead to their damnation. Paul also refers to circumcision, verse 11, as a seal. He continues in verse 11, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." What does a seal do? A seal authenticates. It confirms. It attests to the reality of something. So, for example, a notary seal authenticates. It attests that a document is the real thing. Or if you want to think back to ancient times, kings would put their seal on their letters, on their official documents, so everyone knew that this was the real thing. This is from the king. And likewise, circumcision visibly confirmed the reality of Abraham's previous faith that justified him, and it attested to God's covenant with him. In other words, circumcision authenticated Abraham's faith and his righteous standing before God. Let me use another illustration that helps us perhaps with this idea of sign and seal. Think of a wedding ring. A ring is a symbol of commitment. This ring is a symbol of my commitment to my wife. People may know nothing about me whatsoever if they see me out in public, but if they see the ring on my finger, they immediately know that I belong to my wife. It's a public sign. If I slide off this ring, it doesn't make me unmarried. It doesn't make me single all of a sudden. I'm just as married if I have the ring on as if I don't. So the question is why wear it? Well, I wear it because it is a public symbol of my commitment to my wife, my identification with her. It confirms to others, for all to see, that we are married. And spiritually speaking, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper communicate these same ideas. When we participate in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, we are identifying as believers with Christ. We are showing that we are committed to Christ. We are confirming that we are in Christ. And that's why it's absolutely unconscionable of a true believer not to be baptized scripturally as a believer. Or for a believer to purposely just forego participation in the Lord's Supper as if it's somehow not important. That is sin. That is sin. These things are important public symbols of our identification with Christ, our commitment to Christ, confirmation that we are in Christ. Now, on the flip side to all of this, the question could be asked, well, can a person then be baptized and take the Lord's Supper and not be a Christian? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. unfortunately. Again, these rituals are symbolic of reality, but they do not make for reality. So the elements of water or of bread and wine do not have a secret magical power or merit in and of themselves. Think of it like this. If I take off this ring, some guy comes along and slips it on his finger, he doesn't become my wife's husband all of a sudden. That's not the reality. This ring does not have that kind of power. And likewise, unregenerate religious hypocrites can partake of the symbols without having the inward reality. But of course, as I've already alluded to, this is a very dangerous thing to do. It's deceptive. If you recall, Paul has already made all of this clear in Romans, back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He writes, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." True circumcision is inward. The outward sign only has value if the reality is there inwardly. And this is why I would say infant baptism is so dangerous. I realize there are godly Christians out there who would disagree with us on this point, and I most certainly do not question their motives in all of this, but I do question their methodology. There are Protestant brethren who clarify that they do not believe that infant baptism imparts righteousness at that point. And I'm thankful for that distinction. I'm thankful that they do not make the exact same errors as Catholics. But the fact is even teaching what they teach through infant baptism is still dangerous. Because it's very easy for these children to grow up with a false assurance that because they did the right ritual, they are somehow right with God. And sadly, let me say, the same thing can and does happen in many Baptist churches. They don't baptize infants, but they might as well. Because they baptize children so young, when many of these children are not even converted, and even if they are, they have no idea what's going on. And it's very dangerous. What do we see when we look in Scripture? Well, one thing we see very clearly is that people believe for themselves. Parents don't believe for you. Also in the New Testament, there is no clear example and no command that says baptize babies. I think that's a big deal. I mean, that's not a detail you would leave out for the initiatory ordinance of the church. Instead, what do we see when it comes to baptism in Scripture? We see that it is a proper response by someone who has already believed on Christ. So in a way, baptism, believer's baptism, really backs up what Paul is saying here in Romans about religious rituals. They are to be signs and seals of the reality of saving faith already expressed. So they're not, ordinances are not meant to point forward to saving faith. They are meant to point back at saving faith that already exists. And this is backed up, I believe, by the key proof text that a lot of paedobaptists, those who baptize babies, use for their position. It's Colossians 2:11-12. As we'll see here in a moment when we look at this verse, there is a connection between circumcision and baptism. But when you look at it carefully, the correspondence actually argues against the paedobaptist position because it talks about faith. Here's what Paul says. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the error that the Paedobaptists make with this text is they link circumcision with outward baptism, physical baptism. But what kind of circumcision is being spoken about here? Is it an outward physical circumcision? No, it is a spiritual and internal kind of circumcision. Paul says here, circumcision made without hands. It is a circumcision of the heart that happens when someone believes on Christ. So the correspondence here is to baptism, if you want to say it this way, baptism in a dry sense. Baptism internally, spiritually, as we see in Romans 6. It's the kind of baptism every believer experiences at the moment of conversion. They are united with Christ. They are buried with Christ in baptism, spiritually, by the Spirit. And so the error of the Paedobaptist Protestant is they force an internal reality to be equivalent to an external ritual. If you look at it, that's just simply not what Paul's saying here. The correlation is internal circumcision with internal baptism. It is not internal circumcision with external baptism. And I would just say, if someone doesn't see this, if they don't realize this, they could easily slip into a baptismal regeneration idea. That is to say that baptism brings about regeneration. I know, again, that this is not what a lot of Protestant Paedobaptists teach, but they are one very close step away from it. Well, back to the text. So Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Why? Well, Paul goes on to explain the second half of verse 11 into verse 12. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Gentiles, in other words. So that righteousness will be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, Jews, in other words, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what's Paul saying? He's just saying here that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe on Christ, whether they are Jew or whether they are Gentile. Since he believed before he was circumcised, he qualifies as a great example to Gentiles of justifying faith. And since he was circumcised after his saving faith, he's a great example to Jews of what justifying faith is all about. The bottom line is, justification is about faith, not a work, not a ritual. It's not a matter of you being born into a particular ethnicity. It's not a matter of you being born into a particular type of family or growing up even in a particular kind of church. No, what we learn here is that we are all children of Abraham only if we put our faith in Christ alone, just as he did. So the key to all this is believing, not the doing of a ritual. And by the way, as we see here, if we have true saving faith, we're going to demonstrate that on a daily basis. Look at what Paul says here. He says, you're going to walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. In other words, it's not just a matter of expressing saving faith once and it just stopping there. No, your saving faith is going to continue on. It's going to be demonstrated in how you live. Your works, your rituals do not save you. You're not saved by works, but as we see here, true faith is going to produce works. Good works will flow out of true justifying faith. At the beginning of this paragraph, Paul refers to justification by faith as a what? As a blessing. Do you know this blessing? Do you know all those blessings that we talked about last week? The forgiveness of sins, God sending away your sins, God covering your sins, God not putting your sins to your account, instead putting Christ's righteousness to your account. Do you know these blessings? If you don't, you can. But you got to realize, as Paul's pointing out here, you're not going to get those blessings by the doing of certain rituals or doing certain good works. The only way you can know this blessing of salvation is by believing Jesus did all the necessary work of salvation for you, and then just resting in Him. Resting in His work. Religion cannot save you. Rituals cannot save you. But Jesus Christ can save you. Rest in His work. Cease from your striving to measure up to God's righteousness. You'll never get there. But Jesus did for you. Believe on Him. If you haven't rested in Christ and in His work, rest. And if you have put your faith in Christ, if you are resting in Him, keep on resting and keep on rejoicing for what He did for you. Let's bow for a word of prayer.